Well, it's great to see some new faces this morning, as well as some regular ones, and we have a lot of folks out for Thanksgiving. So it's good to have you here. If you weren't here, it'd be just me and Ross, and that would be really awkward. So great to have you all. Well, hey, I have a really deep-seated value. I don't know if many of you have discovered this about me, and that value is that I'm going to eat healthy. I'm a healthy eater in general. And so it's a good value that I have, except for when I run into things like Hostess products. Now, some of you may have heard that Hostess is going out of business. That's a rough time for some of us, you know, because, again, I have this real value about eating well, except for when it comes to, like, Twinkies, right, or Swiss cake rolls or the occasional ding-dong, right? All that kind of stuff, kind of that value of eating healthy goes out the window. I have some other places of weakness. Charleston Chews, you know, who would know? They sell them at the dollar store. Every time I go to the dollar store down there next to our Daily Bread, got to have a Charleston Chew. Just really good. Now, I'm curious, are there any other people here that want to take this time of confession to just kind of offer up what might be one of your, you know, side little sins? Come on, let's throw it out. What?
Cowtails.
Ooh, I'm sure there's some people. What? Chocolate? What's that? Snickers, says my mom in the back. Good for you, Mom. Okay, milkshakes. Milkshakes. Wings. Yeah, I'm going to have some wings today probably. Yep, celebrate the Steeler game. Okay, good. Well, thank you. That's very healthy, isn't it, to just get that out? Well, we're talking about values, and our goal as we talk about kingdom values is to become like who Jesus is, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, and not say, you know, I'm going to love God except for, oh, this little area of my life, kind of I do with my health value, you know. I'm going to be healthy except for now and then I'm going to have a Twinkie. Well, today Gray Roberson was going to preach, one of the members of our leadership team, but he was called out of town on a business trip. So I'm filling in for Gray. I'm pinch hitting for myself, so to speak. And I'm preaching on Mark chapter 7, and Gray next week, who's an excellent preacher, probably better than me, but that's okay. He only preaches now and then. So, but he's preaching next week, so on Mark chapter 6. Well, I was thinking about the topic for today, and it reminded me of, like, when you buy a product that has an instruction manual. Have any of you ever bought something that had an instruction manual with it? Come on. Okay. So probably all of us have. And, you know, I remember buying, like, a jungle gym, you know, for the backyard in Colorado, and it had this instruction manual that was written by somebody who probably English was not their first language. You know what I mean? I'm looking at it, and I'm like, forget it. You know what I mean? So I try to build the gym on my own, and, of course, I have leftover pieces and that kind of thing. And I just said, well, forget it. It's not even worth it. And I remember one time that, I bought a bike. And I thought, well, I'm going to put this bike together, and looked at the instruction manual, and I couldn't understand it, and it was a little overwhelming for those of us with a little bit of ADD, you know. And I put the bike in a box, and it was about a third put together. And I remember going down to the store and bringing it to the owner of the store, and he kind of looked down his glasses at me like, you've got to be kidding me, when he looked in the box. And he said, you know, you've got your credit card with you? I said, yes. He said, well, good, because you're going to need it. But so he's going to charge me for that. Well, you know, I was thinking about how Christianity, and this does relate that little story, has been through periods and phases where it's been so confusing and so complicated, like that instruction manual, and so far away from God's original intent that people look at it just like I looked at that manual and said, you know, why even bother being a Christian? It's so full of rules and rites and regulations. And it seems like the essence of what it is, a relationship with God of trust and affection and love, gets lost. Well, today we're going to look at one of those situations in our passage, and we're going to unpack what happens between Jesus and the Pharisees and then Jesus and his disciples. And we're going to look at who God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. So let's pray real quick, and then we'll get into it. I'm fired up. You're going to have to chill me out. Okay, Lord, just thank you for this day. Thank you for this powerful topic of not letting things that aren't central to your heart creep into our relationship with you and creep into the church. And we pray, Lord, that we would recapture a vibrant love relationship with you and not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you, grab a Bible that's under your seat, because without that Bible, this is going to be a less than powerful experience for you. We really preach from the text, and so I want to encourage you to have the text there. Well, setting the scene for the first five verses in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is in this place called Gennesaret, and it's on the northwest side of Galilee. I've been there before. It's beautiful. And the Pharisees from Galilee, from that area, gather, and they bring in the scribes from Jerusalem. And just remember again that the Pharisees were kind of a group of people that gathered together. They were a sect, okay, something you had to be kind of nominated into, or some way that they had in order to get into that sect. But they were a sect. But the scribes, they were a profession. That was their job, was to be a scribe. So you could be a scribe and a Pharisee at the same time. Interesting. Okay. Little factoid, something for you to share around dinner. Okay. So the scribes come down, and they kind of come down like this, like, you know, yeah, we're from corporate, you know what I mean, from Jerusalem. And they kind of, and you get kind of get that feel like, yeah, we're going to throw down here, Jesus style. But anyway, so in the first five verses, what we see is this. I'm kind of unplugged today because I wasn't expecting to preach. So you never know what's going to come out. Like Mitt Romney, I just can stay on the script, Jay. Just don't deviate. Just, you know, what's that? So the religious police, they come down and they see that Jesus isn't following, not just, they don't fast, they don't do other things, but now they don't even do ceremonial washing. And that's a tradition that the Pharisees had held for centuries. And it went not just from washing hands, but cups and bowls. They had this elaborate system of what they had to do. And so the question that they ask Jesus, why do your disciples not do this? It's not one of curiosity, right? It's like a leading question. It's one of demise. Why do your disciples not walk in the tradition of elders, but the scripture says, but eat with defiled hands? Okay, well, there's no big question on what their bias is here. You and your disciples are defiling yourself. Well, let me make a few quick clarifications. So the only law that we see in the Old Testament mandating ceremonial washing is in Exodus 20. And that's when God is saying that when priests come to the temple, they need to wash their hands as a sign of having a pure and clean heart. That's the only law. But, okay, that's early in the book of Exodus. Fast forward to about 3 BC or so. Whenever the Pharisees start coming into power, there's a power vacuum because there's no prophets, there's no kings, and people are dying for leadership for the nation of Israel, right? The kingship has been shattered. The dual kingdom has been shattered, and so on and so forth. And so the Pharisees come to power, this sect, and they start deciding on what their identity is going to be. And what they do is they decide to make all these laws, 613 laws they had in the Jewish religion. 365 were prohibitions, don't do this. 248 were do this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it was like, not just being a Pharisee, but can you imagine what it was like trying to be a religious person in that day, always feeling like what you were doing was not good enough, trying to obey 613 laws? And so what they did was they basically lorded over people all these laws, and they set themselves up as the go-to people. You know, you had to go to them to find out what the law said. And so they kind of built a system that worked on itself. And it actually began to take the place of God's word itself. There's a book called the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is part of the Talmud. The Talmud is the second most holy book to a Jew, the first being the Torah and the second being the Talmud. And in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, it says this: it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself. Can you imagine? So the voice of the rabbis' reason, their reason, what they decided, and their traditions, which is kind of a history of actions or repeated behaviors, it had actually not just come equal to Scripture, but at times it actually supplanted or replaced Scripture. I remember when I was living in Israel, one of my friends said, I had the funniest thing happen. And I said, well, what happened, Steve? And he said he was walking down the street in the Orthodox area, which is where we lived. We lived all surrounded by ultra-Orthodox conservative Jews. And he was walking down the street. Now, Steve is a tall, blonde-haired German kid, okay? And Steve is walking down, and a woman runs out of the house, you know, with her apron on. And she says, he says that he grabbed her hand and said, Bo, Bo, you know, which means come. And so she takes him upstairs without permission, you know, which would be Israeli style. And she takes him and she puts his hand on the knob of her stove. Okay, are you getting the picture here? She takes her hand and puts it on his hand and turns her stove on. Okay, because what had happened was it was Shabbat. It was the Sabbath and she forgot to turn her stove on. And so she, instead of, you know, her doing it herself, she had to take his hand and turn on her stove. Okay, so this is a simple and silly example of how kind of ridiculous it gets. So think about this situation this way. The religious leaders were making their own laws and they were telling God himself in the form of Jesus that he was defiled because he and his disciples were not following their laws. Does that put it into perspective? They were telling God himself, you are defiled. And look at verses 6 through 9. You look at verses 6 through 9, it says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. I'll say a few words about that. He calls them hypocrites, and that's that old, well, it's a Greek word. It wasn't old in that day, but it was used for a person whose public life did not reflect their private life. It's the two didn't match. It was used for an example of a person who is maybe an actor and a politician. And they were acting in a role that was indecent. And it was often, this is where the technical term came from, is from the theater. And they were acting as, for example, in an indecent role, but then they were a politician. And so their private role in the theater did not match their public role as a politician. And he was saying, you hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Outwardly, they're one thing, but in their hearts, they're another. They truly didn't love God. They used God for their own purposes. And he says even more so, your worship is in vain. What does that mean? In other words, it's unacceptable. You come to the temple, you make your sacrifices, you even give your tithes and offering. You know what? It is worthless to me, says God, because you're hypocrites. And they took these commandments of men, these decrees, these 613 laws that they had made up, they made them equal or even superlative to Scripture. Well, in addition to doing this, they disobey the commandments of God. And Jesus provides this very powerful, very simple, I mean, he's God, he's good at this kind of stuff, this very powerful example. Look at verses 10 through 13. So the Scriptures clearly say, honor your father and mother. What's the spirit of that? What's the spirit of honoring your father? Is it just, I honor you? Or does it mean like when they're getting old, you take care of them, right? When they're getting sick, you provide for them, you bring them into your house or whatever. You provide for their medical bills. Honor your father and mother. But what did they do? In order to, because of their greed and because of their selfishness, they twisted the law, one of their man-made laws, and they had this little out that they could do called Corban. And that means something's offered to God. So I'm not going to give it to you. I'm just going to offer it to God. And Jesus says, you've used this little shrewd twisting of the law to disobey my central command, which is very clear, honor your father and mother. And then he said in verse 13, and many such things you do. Because he provided other examples. The little that they gave compared to the widow's mite. You know, these people gave, and when they gave in public, it was always a big offering and a big show, and everybody knew how much they gave. Then he tells that story about the widow who just gave a little bit, but gave such a huge percentage of her income. And then look at verses 17 through 23. So in 14 to 16, I'll just back up a step. He makes this comment to the crowd. But he repeats that to his disciples. So I'm going to jump ahead to what he said to his disciples in 17 to 23. His disciples asked him about the parable, and in verse 18, he says in the ESV, he didn't say in the ESV because it wasn't around, but he says, "Are you without understanding?" Who has an NIV? What does it say?
Are you so dull?
I love it. Are you dull? Like, are you dumb? Are you dim-witted? Don't you get it? Have you been with me this long that you don't see the difference between what the Pharisees are doing and what the Word is saying? Sometimes, if I'm having a tough time with our kids, I might say, you know, like, are you just trying to be difficult? Do you not get it? You know what I mean? What we're really about here? Like, are you just trying to be difficult? I'd probably do that with God, too, right? Make it difficult. I'm just not hearing you, God. You know, I'm just sticking my fingers in my ears. They're great kids, now and then. And he says, don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? That word defile, the best translation, we don't say that often. Like, I feel defiled. You know, we say is pollute. Something that is clear and clean and beautiful, but it gets murky and ugly. So he says, whatever goes into a person cannot pollute that person. And he provides a simple analogy that it enters not his heart, which is the seat of the emotion and the will and the passion of an individual, but it goes into your stomach and it's expelled. So it's not even in their body anymore. Right? Simple but effective. And then Mark makes that little parenthetical comment, or Peter through Mark, we might say, thus he declared all foods clean. Because for Peter, the idea of, remember, Peter kept kosher up until like Acts chapter 10 when he had that vision of the sheet and the clean and unclean food. Peter kept kosher. He thought it was about clean and unclean. He was still acting in the very Judaic mode. And then God said, no, it's not about clean and unclean food. It's not just about Gentile and Jew. I'm going to save all people. That was his big lesson. And that's why I think he inserted this in here. Just a little comment to his Gentile readers. Thus he declared all foods clean. You have to realize, for a Jew, that's emasculating. That is taking away so much of their tradition. But there is no kosher anymore. He said it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. So again, the analogy is simple but effective. You know, it's not what we bring into ourselves that defiles us. It's what comes out of our heart, our cardia, and that's where the passions and the will, that's where the choices are made. That's what pollutes us. And then he goes into this list. I really wish he hadn't been specific. You know what I mean? I wish he'd just stay very general. But he does. And I just want to look at this list with you real quickly. So what we have in this list is we have one header and two lists of six. And we know that because the first is not a noun. It's not a singular or plural noun like the first list of six. And it's not a singular group of nouns like the second list of six. And so he has a header, and that's evil thoughts. And that's just anything that produces words or action. That's like the umbrella statement for all the 12 that follow. But then he goes down through this list. What are things that pollute us? Sexual immorality. That's the Greek word pornea, from which we get pornography. It's illicit sexual activity outside the confines of what God's given us. Theft. That's to steal from someone, a neighbor, an employer, to steal from God by not giving what he is due. Financially, time, energies, talents, skills that we have that we just hoard and keep to ourselves. Murder. Jesus talks about murder as even looking at someone and hating them as an act, a murderous act. Or not forgiving somebody is a form of murder. Unforgiveness. Unwillingness to forgive when we have been forgiven. Adultery. Improper sexual relationships outside of marriage. Coveting. God just started to nail me with this one. I was doing okay as I was working through the list. But insatiable cravings for what others have. Oofta. And that's not just possessions. That's looking at other things, other careers, other, you know, lifestyles of other people and saying, I should have that. And what it is it's a form of ingratitude, isn't it? I'm not thankful for what I have. I want that. And until I get that, Lord, I'm not going to be content. Covetousness. And wickedness. That's just the twisted. That word wicked is from wicker basket. That's that things are twisted. And because they're twisted, they get expressed wrong at home and work and so forth. Well, let's keep going. We're having such a good time. Deceit. Cunning maneuvers designed to ensnare somebody. Well, I mean, it's exactly what's happening to him. They have schemed and maneuvered to try to catch him in the act. It's when we scheme and maneuver, I'm going to get that person back. And so we twist and we're shrewd in the bad sense of the word. Maybe we do it at work. I'm going to pull them down, or I'm going to keep them down, or I'm going to get rid of that person who's horizontal to me for personal advantage. Sensuality, that's just unrestrained immoral behavior. Envy, that's an unwillingness to part with what we have. Stinginess, literally. It doesn't mean that in our English language, but in the original, it's just keeping and not being willing to give to God or to other people what they're due. Slander, injurious or defaming speech against God or somebody else. Do I talk about people well? Pride, exalting oneself above others. Foolishness, that's just moral and spiritual insensitivity. It's being a proverbial idiot, right? Foolishness. All these things, says Jesus, they come from within and they defile a person. And I think, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. You know, there's no way that I can make my heart unpolluted. I need Jesus. What does this mean for you and me? Well, the first thing is that we have to be careful to assure that none of our man-made values and opinions and convictions, man-made, become equal to or above the commandments of God. I'll say that one more time. Being careful that none of our personal convictions or ideas or traditions become equal to or superlative to the command of God. And I'm finishing this paper on 1 and 2 Timothy right now. And I'll tell you, I was really looking forward to getting it done with this week, but because Greg called off, I'll have to finish it next week because I'm almost done. But I'm having such an exciting study of 1 and 2 Timothy. And if any of you ever get a chance, it's awesome. So I took all the scriptures, 10 chapters of this book, and I said, what themes do I see? And I got 7 themes, and I took all the scripture, all the different scriptures, put into 7 themes, okay? And so I'm writing a paper on this. And I get geeky kind of excited about this type of stuff, okay? And the Steelers, too, so it's not just all geeky. But one of those themes is the theme of not allowing things to creep into the church that take the place of Scripture. And Paul tells Timothy over and over again, it's one of the biggest bodies of information in those in 1 and 2 Timothy, he says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, urge is a very strong word. Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. There were things that they were doing that was a waste of time. It was foolishness. These promote controversies rather than God's work. He says in a different passage, the Spirit clearly says some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Wow. Such teachings come from hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. And what do? They forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from certain foods. Do you get the point? That's what happens when teaching becomes false. Things that God did not command all of a sudden become commands. And I'll read one more. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. So, you know, this isn't just about having a church doctrinal statement. A lot of churches have those, and they're just way off. It's about having the Word of God as the primary way that we live and breathe and understand who He is, and not allowing other things to infest that. Let me give you another one, and this is like, okay, Pastor, you're meddling. Being a Christian, another way that we do this, that we allow teachings and traditions and ideas and personal convictions to become equal to Scripture, is when we align a personal position, say, for example, politics, with being a Christian. How apropos, right? You know, you and I probably saw a lot of Facebook and some emails. It was like, if you're not voting this way, then clearly you're, you know what I mean? You must not be right with God. So be thoughtful about how you represent yourself with other people, what emails you send or what Facebooks you post. And Rob and I have seen some Facebooks and we're like, oh, like that is horrible. I can't believe that person said that. Like, wow, made me feel like I wasn't a Christian if I wasn't voting the way they were voting. And I think about this gal one time who is, I have taught piano and guitar over the years. And so I had a student. Invited him and his mother to come to our church. They came to our church, and I asked her afterwards, you know, hey, how did it go? And she said, you know, I love this service. And she said, but afterwards, I heard some people talking. And she wouldn't even tell me the issue, but she said it was a very, very sensitive issue in our culture today. And she said, it wasn't the fact that they didn't agree with me. But what one of the women said was like, who would ever think that way? You know what I mean? Who would ever have that kind of an opinion? It was like she couldn't even understand how anybody could think any differently than her. And again, I want to have a sensitivity that it doesn't mean that we don't have personal convictions, and we do have biblical convictions. But how we express those convictions is as important as the convictions themselves, right? Isn't that as important? And how, with what sensitivity, realizing that not everybody has a strong Christian background, a strong biblical background, and they have to be loved into understanding the Scriptures and loving to understanding the Bible. So, you're meddling, Pastor. All right. I expect some feisty conversation out there. That'll be fun. Just give me a donut. We can have at it. That's not healthy. Okay. I don't care. Obviously, I don't care. But the third one is when people, this is more from traditions that are, some of you may have backgrounds that are more liturgical and sacramental. And there are a lot of times, a lot of places, it's like there are certain acts or rites or things you have to do when you can eat something and when you can't eat something, or certain traditions. And it's like those traditions become as important as obeying the Bible themselves. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah? And we have to be careful that no liturgical practice, and we do have some liturgical practices, and we're going to be entering Advent here, and we'll be doing some probably different stuff during Advent, and then Lent, which is leading up to Easter. And we have to be careful that it doesn't have to be done in a certain way. The spirit of it is to draw us to God, not become the ends of our spirituality. Okay? And then let me just mention one more, and that's that a lot of times in churches, there becomes a culture where, for example, a church like this, where they're doing something, and whether or not you participate in that becomes whether or not you're right with God, you know? And we have to be careful here. You know, we have a church of about 150 people, and, you know, and it takes a lot to keep a church going, in this type of church at least, especially when we don't have our own building. And we have to be careful that nobody feels like if at this point in their life they can't volunteer, that they're not right with God. We have men's groups and women's groups and life groups, and those are great, and they're ways to disciple other people and be discipled and connect with God and all other people, and we push those, and great. But if you can't do one for whatever reason, we don't want people to feel like there's something wrong with you. You understand? And this is how the programs sometimes become equal to, like, you know, you're right with God or you're not right with God. We have to be careful of that. And you know, other churches have their own, the charismatic church at times, or Pentecostal church. If you don't have a certain spiritual gift, then you're not right with God, right? If you don't have a certain mode of operating, if you don't have the right Christianese speech, then you're not right with God. We have to be careful of forming a Christian culture where traditions and ideas and perspectives become equal with Scripture. Enough said. Okay, well, another application of this is that we have to be careful not to just do what the Pharisees did and leave the commandments of God. I mean, they not just elevated what was not the commands of God, they took the command of God and flushed it down the toilet, which is a fitting expression for Jesus' analogy. Anyway, whoa, where'd that come from? Strike that out. Okay, so back to my study of 1 and 2 Timothy, and I'm wrapping up here soon. Back to my study of 1 and 2 Timothy. Some of you are just getting that. Paul tells Timothy over and over again, not only to keep out doctrines which may be creep into the church, but to make sure to teach the word and make sure that the word becomes all of what their lives and their ministries are about. And that's why we are so high on teaching the Bible. That's why we want to really teach the word of God and not just seven steps to a healthy marriage, although that's important. But really, it's important that you understand the word of God, because it'll teach you well beyond the river. Okay? It'll teach you for a lifetime. So I'm looking at this corpus of knowledge in 1 and 2 Timothy and some other things that he says. For example, but as for you, continue in what you've learned, because you know these from those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Okay, so know the word. I mean, live and breathe the word of God. It says all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So, you know, we should really be about the word in our personal lives and in our fellowship. Secondly, he says, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Guard that good deposit that was entrusted to you. In other words, I pass something on to you. And I'll read one more. You then, my son, be strong that's in the grace of Christ. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will teach others also. So not just you, Timothy, but teach other people who will teach others also. And guess what? This is why you're needed. It's because I don't have it. I cannot disciple more than like three or five people. And, you know, and we have like 12 groups and we have other relationships besides that. And so you are needed to disciple one another and to disciple people who come into the kingdom. You guys getting that? You seeing the big picture here? So you have to grow up because God invites you. He doesn't need you. He invites you. Okay. Finally, as I close into my closing, in verse 6, Jesus says this, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So not only do we not want to keep incorrect teaching out of the church, not only do we want to maintain the word of God in our private and public lives and in our discipleship with one another and in our discipling of the world, but we want to have our hearts stay close to God. That is the center of this passage. And if we miss that, we miss everything. And I think about, like, in a marriage, in a good marriage, how does that teach me about what God wants from me? In a good marriage, we enjoy being with one another. We spend time together. We laugh. We build moments together. We share words of love and affection with one another. That's what God wants to do with you in the private places of your heart, is to tell you, I love you. I am jealously in love with you. I am convinced of my affections for you. That's what God wants you to know. And he wants that time with you so that he can convince you of his affections for you. Another thing that happens in marriage is that when we're not able to be with one another, we long for that time to be together. You know what I mean? When I'm away from Robin, I tell her I'm functionally doing very well. Emotionally and spiritually, I'm falling apart. You know, I'm like, my calendar, everything is just super tight. You know what I mean? When my wife is gone, emotionally, I'm a wreck because I miss her. I feel like I'm incomplete. And then finally, in our marriages, we're exclusive in our love for one another. We're jealous when anyone competes for that love. We don't flirt with anybody else. We don't overshare our affections. And that's what it is with God, is that we don't flirt with other things or with other people outside of what God has given us. That's what it means to be near the heart of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the center of your heart is to be close to ours. In a minute, we're going to sing this hymn written by a man who wrote for his brother who'd lost his daughters 24 hours from one another, lost both of his girls. And so his brother wrote this hymn to comfort him, and he hired a choir to go to his house and sing this song to him and his wife and his remaining children to comfort them in the loss of his daughters. And it says this: there's a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. There's a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we, our Savior, meet, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. Amen.